Happy Sabbath, everyone. It's always fun to come up to this mic if you have Mr. Terry or Mr. Keeler, you're doing this, and if you have Scott Crown, you're doing this. I'm somewhere in between. I'm going to set my clock here for an hour. If you hear the harps going, that's the sound I chose. It does not mean that there's angels coming to get me, I hope. All right. Before I begin, I have asked Mr. Zimmerman that I might take just a couple minutes to brag. And to brag, I mean on the good news. I don't know if you've picked up your good news. I don't know if you read it regularly. And I understand, because sometimes, you know, you get into ho-hum, it comes and it goes, a month goes by, you go to the next one, you have an interest, and sometimes that happens. But I just want to read a couple of things in this particular issue that should at least make us wonder what's going on around us. This one's written by Mr. Scott Ashley. He says, Osama bin Laden, whose al-Qaeda terror group was behind the devastating September 11, 2001 attacks on the World Trade Center and the Pentagon, has been dead for almost 2 years. Hard to believe that much time's gone by. May 1st will be 2 years. But his dream lives on, and we see this being played out in headlines across the Middle East, Africa, and South Asia. So what dream is that, he asks. It's the dream of forming an Islamic caliphate, a worldwide body of Muslim believers transcending all national borders, united under Islamic Sharia law and the rule of a caliph, a successor of the founder of Islam, Muhammad, who died in A.D. 632, 600 years after Jesus Christ. And as you go on through this particular issue, you will find other stunning comments made by these writers. They have taken time to put this together for us. And it is in our best interest to do this when the Bible tells us clearly Jesus Christ says we should watch the events around us. In Egypt, is it any wonder it should be Egypt during this time of Exodus as we celebrate it? In Egypt, they have a new president. It says the new constitution was signed into law on December 26th. The leader of the nation's Coptic church stated that the religious orientation of this constitution prepares the way for an Islamic caliphate, that is, an empire under Islamic rule bent on world domination. You might pay attention to that, you might not. I suggest we do. Another one. The key fact on the ground in Arab countries is Islam. Okay, now really grab a hold of this, brethren. It's not poverty. It's not illiteracy. It's not the lack of modern democratic conveniences. That's what they're saying. In other words, they're not focused what we're focused on. Clothes, shelter, food, a nice place, a good job, and all those things. They're focused on one thing. That is ushering in Allah through an Islamic rule dominating the world. Jerusalem is our goal. And we know who's there now, Israel. We shall pray in Jerusalem or die as martyrs on its threshold. That's the new president's words of Egypt. One more. Democracy is just the train we board to reach our destination. Are we not a democracy? The mosques are our barracks. The domes are helmets. The minarets are bayonets. And the faithful are shoulders, our soldiers. Turkey's prime minister. But this is my favorite one. And I'm sure it's yours. Something monumentally earth-shaking must break this evil hold on people's minds to truly set them free. And rest assured, something will. In our Bible, if you turn to Genesis 16, We focus because we believe we're the chosen ones out of Israel. So we focus on that, and that's well and good. But if you go to chapter 16, as you know in history, Abraham, through Hagar, verse 11, had Ishmael. And she was told, you'll be with son, his name will be Ishmael. Verse 12, and also she was told, and he will be a wild man, his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. Flip over to chapter 17. Chapter 17, verse 20. And as for Ishmael, I've heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, so he will have plenty of riches, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he father, and I will make him a great nation. Who are his 12 princes? I'll leave that with you as you begin to study this good news. Who are those 12 princes? But, verse 21, brethren, my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. It is a good thing, and I applaud the writers that have spent the time to write this. I applaud the research for this, for us, because it's easy to get in our ho-hum, regular, clippity-clop, daily routines and not realize what's going on around us. And since I'm in the mood for applauding, I want to say that I certainly appreciate Abdiel's music. Before you come and give a message, at least for me, I get nervousy and shaky inside, and all the stomach acids are going, all that kind of thing, you know? So for me, I feel like David just played the harp and poured oil on my soul because it's such a beautiful piece. So I appreciate that. I appreciate the music we have here. I appreciate so many things from the service of the people that are here. And I'm not just stroking your egos. I really do, because when you go to other places and they don't have a pianist or they don't have any music and they're trying to keep track to a CD that's sometimes too fast, you appreciate it when you come to it. You know, and people up here singing and all these things. It's a great thing. It's a good thing. And now I push the button because my sermon begins. 7 minutes. I had 7 minutes allotted today. Jesus Christ tells us in Matthew 23, and you don't have to turn there, in Matthew 23, of three distinct, very distinct concepts of his law. They are a way of thinking. They are a way of thinking that is cogent, grave, distinct, and important. He calls them, Jesus Christ calls them, weightier. He also tells us in that scripture in Matthew 23 that these same important ways of thinking should not be overlooked. They should not be slighted. They should not be ignored. And he uses the term neglected. Weightier matters, important matters, neglected. Those are the terms Jesus Christ himself says. And then he says those ways are of faith. And by the way, Mr. Crone's sermonette. It is impossible without faith to please God. It is impossible to have what he's suggesting without faith. It is impossible to do anything without faith, for he that comes to God must first believe that he is, 11:6 of Hebrews, and is a rewarder of those that seek him. That's what it says. So it's a weightier matter of the law. Without that, you can scramble around in the world of evolution. You can scramble around in every other scientific way you want, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. In addition to faith, he says judgment, which we have not the time to get into that huge subject of judgment as a weightier matter. But we make judgments every second. You're making it right now as I speak. And the person sitting next to you. And you're making judgments about whatever's going through your mind right now. A weightier matter, because it is a way of thinking that makes us Christian. Lastly, that of mercy. The third weightier matter. So allow me to start by reading you a prison story. And it's not a personal story. My blood began to boil I could not believe my own eyes. There he was, in a bunk, 20 feet from my own. I saw him every morning when I woke up. It was impossible to avoid him during the day. His voice echoed in my mind as I fell asleep at night. The rage came back with the intensity I felt 6 years before. But there was nothing I could do about it. Worst of all, he didn't even recognize me. I was obsessed with getting even. Every day my anger grew more intense. As I thought about that day, 6 years ago, when he hit me over the head with a rock and stole $60 from me, how I had longed to get revenge on this guy, and here we were, not only in the same prison in Connecticut, but in the same dorm room. I was getting out soon, but if I hit him, my parole would be canceled and I would be transferred to another prison. About a week before, I was due to get out, and he asked, "Can I have your boots when you leave?" I couldn't believe my ears. I thought, "Yeah, right, I'd like to give you my boots, but for your face, not your feet." Then something happened that I still don't completely understand. I'm not a religious guy, but a few days before my release, I was invited to go to something called Alpha. The volunteers who led the program were really nice. They were friendly, made me feel welcome. We were going to watch part one of a DVD on the topic, How to Find the Secret to Happiness. They put in the DVD, it skipped the first track and jumped to the next. They tried again and again and again to play track one, but every time they tried to do that, it kept jumping to track two. They gave up trying and let the DVD player have its own way. So we watched cut number two. It was called How to Change the World Around You. Part of it is about Jesus saying, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." A Brit by the name of Nicky Gumbel was speaking. He said that mercy is giving people what they don't deserve. God does the same for us. We don't deserve mercy, but because he loves us, he gives us mercy. So I knew what I had to do when he said, "Don't give people what they deserve. Give them what they don't deserve." I started thinking about that guy back in the dorm who had mugged and robbed me. Somehow I knew that I had to let go of the rage and quit thinking of ways to get even. At the end of the DVD, we were asked, "Well, what do you think? How did what you hear make you feel?" I spoke up. I told the group all about my anger, my scheming about getting even with this guy, and then I said, "I now know what I have to do before I leave. I have to give him my boots." So today we're going to discuss, while the brief time we have here, God's view on mercy, one of what Jesus calls as a weightier matter. Recently, when I looked up the definition of mercy, I found as one of the definitions the word grace, and I struggled with this, and I didn't agree with it, to be honest with you, because I see two terms in the Bible, mercy and grace. I know there had to be some connectivity, but could it be the same, and how did it work? So that kind of got me going on this heavier matter to study it, and hopefully I can line it out for you today. So how are they different? How can we verbalize it? You know, let's turn to our Bible first to get some clues. Come with me, please, to Proverbs. Proverbs 3. One of those favorite books that young people should read every day. It's the first, April 1st. I don't have any jokes for you. April 1st, but Proverbs 1 would be what I would read when I was in college years and years ago. Before I came into God's church, I'd read whatever the day it was, I'd read that chapter in Proverbs, and that was my way of keeping connected, I guess, or maybe God's way of keeping me connected. Proverbs 3, verse 1. "My son, forget not my law, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to you. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck like you would a necklace or a collar, and write them upon the table of your heart." In other words, stick them around your neck and in your heart and put the two together. That's what it says. So then, okay, well, I started thinking, okay, well, you can't have, how do you do that? It starts to give me a definition of mercy. So I thought, okay, well, I have to know a little bit what truth is. So what's truth? Well, it's not arbitrary. It's not just in the eye of the beholder, as they might say. It's not the end of a long list of lies. page 7 in here tells you takira tariya, which are Islamic terms that tell you it's okay to lie, and you can go for the explanations in here. Page 7, bottom, on the right. Truth is not the end of a long list of lies. It's not a matter of deception. It's constant. It's regular. It's unchanging. It's reliable. And it comes back over and over. Appears the same. It's true. It's square. It's straight. It's round. Its measurements are accurate. Truth is that way. And truth is what stems from God's laws. So if we want to know how to behave, we want to know how to do something, we want to know where to go. Go there first in faith. Then work it out. Let's go to 2 John. Come with me, please, there. 2 John. My wife armed me with a tissue before I came. Thank you, honey. She always has tissues in every sleeve pocket in her personage. She buys clothes because it has pockets for her tissues. I'm really going to get it later, but that's okay. 2 John, and we'll begin in verse 3. Grace be with you, mercy and peace. Good grouping, huh? Grace be with you, mercy and peace. Here you have it, grace separate from mercy. And then you go verse above it, for the truth's sake, which dwells in us, and shall be with us forever. This conglomerate of ideas keeps mixing itself together with mercy, truth and mercy, mercy and grace, mercy and peace. And what's the order and how does it begin? I believe it begins with truth. Because you have to be able to assess something honestly first. And by assessing it honestly first, you can take it to the next step. Let's go back a couple pages to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. And this is a memory scripture. We use it all the time. Verse 4. And he that says, I know him, God, and keeps not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So when we do the things of God the way he says to do them, then the truth is in us. Good place to start. Since we're living off the books of John right now, let's go back to regular John. John chapter 17. Come with me there. John chapter 17, and we'll start in verse 9. And it's always so safe to go behind Jesus' words. These are all Jesus' words. John 17, verse 9. I pray for them. I pray not for the world. This separation of people that are called and those people that are not called, that God will ultimately reconcile. Just because we see these things in the good news about these other Ishmaelites, don't think they're cast out forever. God has a plan for them, too. He has a plan for them, too. He hasn't given them 12 princes so he can throw them away. He has a plan for them, too. But in this particular instance, God is working to a conclusion here. So Jesus Christ says here, so in verse 10, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them, because the Holy Spirit is in them. Verse 11, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, us, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your own name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. Meaning, what's our grade? Are we one as he's one? You go ahead, grade yourself. Are we one as they are one? Verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those that you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, speaking of Judas, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in them. Okay, his ultimate goal is to have his joy fulfilled in us. And I will tell you that when I see young people here, it makes me feel really good. It makes me feel like I have someone to hand what I've learned, which isn't as much as I'd like to have learned, off to, because it is their responsibility to carry that torch to the next one down. Verse 14, and I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Yet he tells us they hate us, and we still have that joy. There's a way of processing that. keep that in the back of your mind, because as we go through here on this very important subject of mercy, you're going to see how there's a connection there. Verse 15, "And I pray not that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So sanctify them through your truth." There it is again, brethren. Sanctify them. So you have to know what the truth is. And here it is. Your word is truth. If you're taking a measurement on this particular square, cube, line, here it is. This is the measurement or the dimension of truth. God's word is truth. Verse 18. "And as you have sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth." That good connection with the truth, God's word. That's why we study it. Verse 20, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." Young people, there's the handoff. Not just for those existing, but for the next generation and the next generation. Verse 21, "Why? That all of us, the young, the old, and those that have gone before us may be one, as you, the Father, and me are one. I and you, you and me. That the world may believe that you have sent me." So he's connecting it all. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 4 and bring it into light of the days of unleavened bread. 1 Corinthians 4, come with me please there. And we'll begin in verse 2. Verse 2. "Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful," a weightier matter, as we mentioned earlier. "But with me it's a small thing that I should be judged of you." In other words, he's saying, okay, judge me all you want, brethren, but that's not what's important to me, Paul says. I cannot, read on. He says, "I can't even judge my own self. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified?" In other words, Jesus Christ is going to take care of me. As Mr. Crone said, you still go ahead and sin. Jesus Christ is going to take care of you. The centricity of life is Jesus Christ. I found it very curious, and we're going to go back there. Acts 10. This is one of those questions you find in these little Bible trivia deals here, where you know someone asks you a question. You say, "Well, what are the things did Jesus say this when he was after he was resurrected?" And I would have said, I don't remember that, but sure enough, he did in Acts 10. We'll begin in verse 39. Acts 10, verse 39. It's after Jesus was resurrected. And we find here, I think this is Peter here saying, "And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly." In other words, very visibly and alive, God showed he was raised up. Verse 41, "Not to all the people." He didn't show it to everyone. He chose who would see Jesus Christ was visibly alive, chosen before of God. Verse 41, "Not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead." He wanted to make sure the believers knew that he did two things. He died and he was resurrected. That's the point. Now here's the thing. Verse 42. "And he commanded us." So he says, "Oh, look at me, guys. You know, I'm back." You know, "He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge." You mean of all of the things that he could say, this is what he had on his mind? "I am the judge." So who are we ever to judge someone else? Is there any matter why it is, or question why it is, a weightier matter? Jesus Christ said it. He is the judge. Now let's go back over to the 1 Corinthians 4. Probably should have told you to keep your finger in there. Sorry about that. 1 Corinthians 4. This is where Paul's coming from. When he says, I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judges me is the Lord. He's connected to the judge. He's not connected to you and me to say, what do you think about so and so? Because when you do that, you can't be one. You can't be one when you criticize the person next to you like a porcupine with a quill. You can't even sit in the same row. It's impossible. So he's giving you the weightier matters. He's saying, have faith in me and stop judging because it's a weightier matter. Now, he doesn't say stop discerning truth because that concerns your cylinder with your body and you in the middle of it. So he's creating in you a Christian in each and every one of us that he can use in the time to come. That's why it's a weightier matter. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 5, a page over. I always try to make these connections because I always want to have a fluid thought process that goes from beginning to end. And this is the connection that why I chose mercy in this particular message. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. So here you are. Purge out, therefore, the old leavening, that you may be a new lump. In other words, would you please get the sin out? At least try to get the sin out, that you may be a new lump as you are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. He bled for us. He died for us. And he's saying, can you at least try to get the sin out? I know you're going to have some left, but I'm going to cover that too. But can you give me all you got? Verse 8. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, the old ways, the thing that's been going on for a long time that we need to get a hold of, whatever that might be in your life, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And that truth is what's to be bound with mercy. And when that truth is bound with mercy, you're going to have joy as you apply it, because mercy will be applied to you from God Almighty. So he tells us there's a relationship between mercy and truth. And I'm going to maybe bring something up you've never heard before. There's a term called compound emotions. You know words like sunflower, grandmother, skateboard, footprints. You know, compound emotions is two words, compound words. Compound emotions are things like mercy and truth, mercy and grace, mercy and peace. They're compound emotions, and they're taking you through a process. That's why it's a weightier matter. It's not simple. It's not saying one and one is two. It's saying, this person did something. I need to make a decision on how to help them. Man, it hurts my feelings. They shouldn't have done it. It was wrong. What they did was wrong. But I still love them because I've applied mercy to the truth of the situation. It's a compound emotion. It's not simple. And we are no longer drinking milk. We should be eating meat. Meat has to do with compound emotions. It has to do with connections between mercy and truth and grace and peace and joy. So as we go through these days of unleavened bread and they're now ending, that doesn't mean we stop trying. It means that introspection should now try to be applied. You see, when we understand that another person's, let's call it an ill-fated disposition, and something they did to you, and your mind, you know, because we're up here and they're down there, in your mind, you're bad. Okay? You've already started with the wrong premise. It's not they're bad. It's we're bad. And when we're bad, it's easier to see eye to eye. So you have to start with the right premise. When you start with the right premise, you can have a relationship with the other person rather than going to them and saying, I don't like the way they look, they don't eat what I eat, they don't smell the way I smell, they don't raise their kids the way I raise their kids. There's a million of them. Every reason in the world, like a porcupine with all the quills, why you can't get near them, because every quill will poke you. How in the world are you going to apply mercy if you're thinking like that, brethren? You can't do it. You need to change your way of thinking. You need to think like Jesus Christ did. You need to think like Stephen thought when he had rocks being pounded on his head and he was praying to God saying, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. It takes that perspective, not quills out. When we know of this person's ill-fated disposition, we need to train our minds to stick the flag out. I'm not going to be able to apply mercy because I won't even sit in the same row. That's just a good example in here. Okay? Not that it applies to anybody in here. It's just we're here. All right? Or at work, you know? When you see the flag out, you need to figure out how to put the flag away. How to figure out how to love that person and still stay a Christian. And only you know how to do that. Because you're different than the person sitting next to you. We all handle things differently. Some of us are introverts, some of us are extroverts. An introvert might say, well, I'm sorry. An extrovert might just go over there and see if they need something and give it to them and just kind of walk away. And how you handle it, both of them are good. But you need to know you. An example of mercy. Simple one. Let's go to Proverbs. Proverbs 14. With the little bit of time I have, if I don't work our minds and our hearts, and I prayed that God would give it to me, and I just move my body out of the way and stick my words out of my mouth from my heart to you from God and the Bible, then I should not be up here. And I've said that before, and I mean it. We have got to be able to communicate the Word of God in a way that makes you change. You have to change. You can't be the same and expect the same results. It can't work that way. Proverbs 14, verse 21. He that despises his neighbor sins. The white flag up in the air. But he that has mercy on the poor, happy is he. Verse 22, do they not error that devise evil? But mercy and truth shall be to them that devise good. So somebody slips and falls. They make a mistake. Figure out a way to restore them. Figure out a way to make them feel better about the situation. Give them a gracious out, for crying out loud. Don't pummel them and say, you'll never do it again. Where is the love of God when we do that, brethren? Mercy is the connection. Mercy. Verse 31. He that oppresses the poor reproaches his maker, but he that honors him has mercy. There's a connection between how God is going to treat us as we treat others. I have three favorite movies. Not that that should matter to anybody, but I like Fried Green Tomatoes. I think that's cool because it talks about friendships. I like The Count of Monte Cristo because he's really deep in the hole in prison and he gets out and touche, he makes his way. And then I also like Les Miserables. I'm going to talk a little bit about Les Miserables real quick here. And I wrote it down so I don't miss anything in my thinking, and in case you haven't seen the movie. It's based on a French historical novel that's written by Victor Hugo. It's written a long time ago, 1864. Les Miserables is set in post-Revolutionary War France. And there's a prisoner. He's known as 24601. If you've seen the new movie out, it's done in music. And the old ones are not done in music. And they equally have strengths. And the prisoner's name is Jean Valjean. And he's released from prison, breaks parole to create a new life for himself. And he was put in prison initially for stealing bread. Pretty seemingly simple thing, but that's why he was put in prison. And he spends 19 years in prison for stealing a loaf of bread. He had several attempts to escape, and they keep adding it. And some people don't know that part of it. But if you read the book, that's what it tells you in there. Then he's finally released. And while he's in prison, there's a guy that is over him. And he just believes that this guy will be a criminal his whole life. No matter what, he's going to be a criminal. So he's refused shelter when he gets out on parole. And so here you have a guy who's been in prison for 19 years, and he's all wound up in inside, you know, because he's been in prison for 19 years. And now he goes out, and he's like, what's going to happen to me? What am I going to do? He's going out, he's knocking on doors, it's wintertime, he wants to get in the doors, and nobody's letting him in. And finally he goes to a sanctuary, and the sanctuary has Monsignor Mariel, who welcomes him in, you know, this priestly guy. And Valjean repays this hospitality, this night of warmth, sleep, and food, by stealing the silverware of the priest at night. And he takes off in the middle of the night. Some people say he hit him on the head. Depends on what movie you see and what you read. But nonetheless, he didn't leave on good terms. And he gets caught by the police, and the police brings him back. And the police brings him to this Monsignor, this priest, and says to him, you know, says, hey, is this your silverware? And the priest, you know, pretty much says, oh, I gave it to him. He lied. Yes, he lied. He says, I gave it to him. And the police is like, they don't want him to say that. They want him to say no so they can take him back to jail. But he says no. And on top of that, he says, oh, and you forgot the silver candlesticks. Take those too. So then what happens is, you know, the priest kind of, after the police leaves, he buddies up to Jean Valjean and says, with these things, I have bought your freedom. Now go and do something with it. So Jean Valjean promises himself to reform. And he goes to another town, and he starts his life under another name. So he's not looked at as a parolee. And eventually, he actually buys the factory, starts saving money, buys the factory, and starts to actually employ the whole town. And starts to become extremely successful, very graceful, very giving. He starts to give back now, just like what was given to him. And you have to see the rest of the story. Okay? Because the points I want to make have to do with this. The priest has mercy on Jean Valjean, the parolee. Second, the priest issues grace after he gives him mercy. Now he extols it big time. Not a little bit of mercy. He gives it all to him. He didn't deserve a thing, but now he gives it all to him and says, take it all. Here's your connection. Because now that starts to grow into more than just mercy. This grace is absolutely unmerited pardon. And the third part. Jean Valjean responds by issuing mercy and grace to everyone around him. You see the process? It's a way of thinking. It's a way of thinking. Mercy is that tender-hearted stopping, that step toward giving that person a chance of exoneration and fostering it. And then they fail, and you give it to them again. And how many times should you forgive your brethren? 7 times 7? No. 70 times 7. So now the process of why mercy and grace were the same in the dictionary made a little more sense to me. Because grace is super mercy. That's what it is. And this story tells you about super mercy. If you like singing and operas and musicals and stuff like that, then the new version out there is a good version. If you don't like singing through the whole movie, then the old version is a better version. And you don't have to go see it. It's just a very interesting movie to consider. Let's turn to Matthew 20. Come with me there, please. Matthew 20. An interesting factor about mercy is response. When you are issued mercy, what's the response? So in Matthew 20, verse 29 of Matthew 20. And as they departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the wayside, when they heard that Jesus passed by, they cried out, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, you Son of David." And the multitude rebuked them because they should hold their peace. In other words, they said, "Would you be quiet? Shut up already. I don't care. Be quiet. You're annoying." And they said it all the more, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, you Son of David." Verse 32, and Jesus stood still and called them and said, "Well, what will you do? What do you want from me? What shall I do to you?" is what Jesus says. Those are his words. And they said to him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." Verse 34, so Jesus had compassion, pity on them. He had mercy on them. He touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight. And their response, simply four words, and their response, and they followed him. He gave that mercy, and they followed him. Their response was, they followed him. Matthew 9. We pray a lot of times for healing. And at this point, I have to say I have been praying for my brother-in-law, Dale Yates. And say hello to him. I know he's watching. And he could use everyone's prayers. Because as all of us know that have been sick in any way, have had any kind of operations, have any kind of problems with medical issues, the demons of fear and worry about ever getting better don't go away. And if you need anything, you need faith at that point. And you have to give God a reason to apply his mercy to you. Because you want to show him, you want to be all you can be for him, for his glory. If you don't change anything, you say, "Can you heal me?" and you don't change anything, then you have to question why. You have to question why. And the Bible decries that. You see it with people of healings, like with Hezekiah. He expects. You know him, he knows you. He takes care of you. He loves you. He wants the most he can get from you because he and you are one. And he is nonstop in his giving. Matthew 9, verse 27. And when Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying, saying, "You Son of David, have mercy on us." Sounds like the same story here. And when he has come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to him, "Believe you that I'm able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then touched he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith," see the connection? "According to your faith, be it to you." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus strictly charged them, saying, this is interesting, and Jesus says, "And don't let anybody know that I did this. See that no man know it." That's what it says in verse 30. Verse 31. But they, when they were departed, spread abroad his fame in all the country. A little different response. You know, I understand if your eyes were blind and someone healed you, you'd be pretty elated. You'd be pretty happy. But he said, "Look, I have a condition here. And when I do this, don't go about. Don't keep it cool, man. Quiet." But no, you can just about see it happening. Just the opposite. Oh, there come the angels. Luke 10. Come with me there, please. Luke 10. Verse 25. Luke 10, verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How read you?" And he answered him and said, "Well, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus says to him, "Well, you've answered right. This do, and you shall live." And then Jesus now continues to tell the story by talking about the man who is beaten in on his way down to Jericho, and then the Good Samaritan story, and we're going to pick it up towards the end of that story, where a Levite goes by and doesn't help him. A Samaritan, you know, comes by, and the religious person ignores him, but the person who's not, you know, who's considered a dog in society at that time, comes and takes care of this person. And then Jesus, after he tells the story in verse 37, and he says to the guy, he says, you know, verse 36, he says, "And what do you think? Which one of these guys was the best? Which one was the neighbor to this man who was, you know, having a problem?" And Jesus says it clearly in verse 37. He said, "Well, the one that showed mercy." You know, the guy responds, good answer, and Jesus says, "Yes." And as he tells us, verse 37, "Go and do you likewise." It's an example. It's the word. It is the truth of the centricity of our life. And then you connect mercy to it as our subject in this compound emotion. When you put the two together, that's how the joy comes out, because you know it's right. Matthew 18. One more story from this section here. Matthew 18, verse 21. "Then came Peter to him and said, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times?' We said this earlier. Verse 22, Jesus said unto him, 'I say not to you until seven times, but until 70 times seven.'" When you bind mercy with truth, you can do this. When you don't, it'll be difficult. Then we hear a story. "Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened to a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought to him, which owed him 10,000 talents." I want you to know how much money that is today. Calculated it. $30 million. That's what he owed him. $30 million. Verse 25. "But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold. And your wife, and your children." This would be a painful situation here. Sell his wife, sell his children, and everything that you have for this $30 million. "And the servant falls down before the Lord and says, 'Have patience with me. I will pay you everything that I owe you.'" Verse 27. "And the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion." This mercy in the soul of this man, of this person, forgave him the debt of $30 million. What is the response? Verse 29. "His fellow servant falls down at his feet, besought him, saying," well, verse 28. "But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence. Not even close to the amount of money he owed. He laid hands on him, took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me all that you owe me.'" What kind of response is that to the mercy of God? You're forgiven $30 million, and now you're going to go and get $100 or $1,000, and you're going to grab the guy by the throat? It's quite a picture. What kind of mercy is that? It's not the mercy that God wants of us. In Matthew 23:23, since we're so close, we'll turn over there so you can see why we've been talking about this one scripture. Matthew 23, verse 23. This is in the middle of a discussion that Jesus Christ is almost crescendoing, telling these Pharisees, "Woe to you, you're hypocrites. Woe to you, you're this." He's pounding on them, telling them they're fools, they're blind. It tells them that. You know, it tells them in verse 17, "You fools and blind, you don't even know what's right from wrong." And he's kind of building up all of this against the Pharisees. In verse 23, and he says to him, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint, anise, and cumin," and you should have done these, "but you've omitted or neglected the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. You have found reasons to judge your brother. You have found reasons not to give him mercy. You have found reasons not to believe in me." That's what he's telling them. And how should we be that way? When he hung on a tree and died for you and for me, that's how we should act? to take him by the throat and say, give me the $1,000? I don't think so. And I don't think you think so. So what is mercy? It's a form of love. It is the compassion and kindness that we give to someone, understanding they're in that ill-fated disposition. It's the turtle on the belly when you know you could put the knife right through it and you turn it back over. Mercy is not getting what you deserve, as opposed to grace is getting what you do not deserve. And super mercy turns into grace, brethren. It's a compound emotion using truth and judgment. It rejoices in placing faith in God's abilities so that he might conclude the cycle of mercy and compassion that we extend to other people. And then it comes back to us when we need it the most. So how's your mercy bank doing? Let's go back to Matthew 5. We're starting to wind down here. Matthew 5. Known as the Sermon on the Mount, known as the Beatitudes, the attitudes of being, we find tucked in the middle of these, verse 7 of chapter 5, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And there's a compounding effect when he's saying this. Jesus Christ is saying this in a compounding way, because he knows, in verse 11, that you're going to be persecuted and you're going to have manner of evil against you, and it's going to be for his sake. And it's set up that way. Remember the good news we talked about earlier? It's set up that way. It's set up that way so that it can stick you in the fire as gold and try you to see how you think with these weightier matters. It's set up that way, brethren. Verse 13. For you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost savor, wherewith shall it be salted? If you treat that person without mercy, you're no different than the other guy in the world. And it's therefore good for nothing, verse 13, but to be cast out and be trodden under the foot of men. Verse 14, he wants to get it a little bit more. He says, okay, you like to eat, let's talk about salt. No, let's not talk about your mouth now, let's talk about your eyes. You are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hidden. Verse 16, so let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. He wants to make sure that if you're, we all have our sense that's dominant. Our sight, our touch, our smell, our hearing. We have a dominant sense. And we'll tend to go to that. Angels are definitely coming. And we're going to tend to go to that. Okay? And Jesus Christ knows, as a creator, that he needs to hit us in every angle. Because we might not understand when we say, oh, well, salt. Food doesn't really throw me. Versus light, people that have to see everything before they buy it. Versus touch, people want to touch it. I want to see it before I own it. See, we have dominant senses. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He's hitting the dominant senses and saying, I know the way you think, so I'm going to hit it every way so you make sure you understand what I'm saying. Let's go to Psalm 86. The Davidic covenant that was made with David. And let's just kind of get an idea about why David was a man after God's own heart. Psalm 86, verse 1. Bow down your ear, O Lord. Hear me, for I am poor and needy. What a place to start. Below it, down, on his knees, on his face, in the dirt, I'm poor and needy. Now remember, he was the king. This is the guy that was crowned to be the king. Preserve my soul, for I am holy, O you my God. Save your servant that trusts in you, that has faith in you. Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I cry to you daily. Rejoice the soul of your servant, For to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. It just exudes faith who God is. It exudes trust that God is God. Verse 5, for you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy to all them that call upon you. So give ear, O Lord, to my prayer, and attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble, I will call upon you, and you will answer. He makes you feel he's connected to God. Verse 11, verse 10, for you are great and do wondrous things. You are God alone. His belief is unmistakable. He knows God is God. Teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart. And I will glorify your name forevermore. For great is your mercy towards me, and you have delivered my soul from the grave. The connections of healing, the connections of being one with God, the connections of all that you want in your life with peace and joy and contentment comes from the mercy of God. Verse 15, but you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth. So, O, turn to me and have mercy upon me. All of this, while he says, I am poor and needy, he's telling him that. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your handmaid. So show me a token for good, that they which hate me may see it and be ashamed, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. So what do people see when they see you? Micah 6. Micah 6. Verse 8, one scripture right here. Ever so simple, ever so difficult to fulfill without being humble. Micah 6, verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of us? To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. Pretty simply put. One more scripture in closing. Colossians 3. Colossians 3. Verse 12. Colossians 3, verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect, the chosen of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering. Forbear one another and forgive one another. And if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do you. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body. And be you thankful for this. And let the word of God, the word of Christ, dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, in hymns, in spiritual songs, in singing with the grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do, in your word, your mouth, what comes out of your mouth, or in your deed, the actions of your hands, do all of this in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving him thanks to God. Give it to him by the Father, through him, Jesus Christ, who made all of this possible.